think that's it. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to join me there. Excuse me, chapter 5, my bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just picking up where we left off and continuing our way through. This is the second letter we have of Paul's correspondence to the church in Corinth that he started. These letters that we have that became the epistles, what would happen is Paul would write a letter to one of the churches, and they would make copies of it and circulate it around for all of the other churches, because there was no New Testament. There were copies of the Old Testament, but these letters were circulated, and became clear very early on which ones were scripture, which ones were not. Those were collected together into the Bible. In case anybody ever comes to you and says, oh, well, you know, how do we even know those are the books? It was just what a few people decided. No, it wasn't. The group of people that got together at one of the church councils really just kind of officially put their stamp on what the church had already decided were truly divinely inspired, the ones that came from the apostles. And it seemed pretty clear. And if you ever read through some of the apocryphal books, there are a bunch of other ones out there that, you know, a lot of them that are passing themselves off to be scripture that are not. There's the Gospel of Judas, and there's all these other crazy ones out there. Gospel of Peter. And if you ever read them, you can tell by reading them that they're, you know, you start going through them, and you can, it's not like you can necessarily put your finger on it, but you can usually tell that they're just wacko. They don't have the same ring. They don't have, you read through the scripture, and you can read Paul, you can read Peter, you can read James, you can read John, and you can see the fact that it was the same Holy Spirit working through all of them to inspire this text. And this letter, second one written to the church that he'd started, first one correcting a lot of problems they had. The second one, a lot of it is a defense of his ministry, and that's kind of the section we're in right now. And he had said last week, so we can get a running start, if you look at chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says this, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not upon the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Some of the people were criticizing Paul, saying, is he really an apostle? He didn't do what he said he was going to do to come visit us. But another thing that was going around was, well, Paul's in prison a lot. What kind of an apostle is in prison? I mean, we expect a man of the cloth to be holy and whatever. And here, Paul, everywhere he goes, they put him in jail. And if he was really chosen of God, would he be dealing with all of these trials and these afflictions? And we know he had physical ailments. And Paul's defense is, look, you don't understand. You know, first of all, this is not a sign of judgment of God, but it's the thing he uses to shape and mold us. And he says, though our outward man is perishing, though we are fading physically, the inward man is renewed. And he calls all of the stuff he went through, and we'll get to it later in the book, all of the whippings, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the stonings, everything that happened to him, that's just light affliction. It just is for a moment. But it's working towards something eternal. And I think that's something it'll come through in what we're looking at today, that everything that happens to us here is really just the finish work God is doing on us to bring us to where he wants us to be. And the key is to do what he said there. We don't look upon the things which are seen, because if you take all of your time worrying about what you see with your eyes and your physical surroundings, you miss the important things, which are eternal, because these are just temporary. So we pick up in chapter 5, and he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We know our earthly house, this tabernacle, that word is just tent. And remember, Paul, as he went around traveling as a missionary, when he needed to do work to support himself, sometimes he went and some of the churches would contribute to help him out. Other times he worked from town to town so that he could support himself. What he did was he was a tent maker. He made tents. So I'm sure this analogy played pretty heavy in his mind. He says, we know that our earthly house, and he's talking about the body that we live in, as far as Paul's concerned, it's just a tent. And he says, he knows if it were dissolved, that word It means to strike a tent, to fold up. You've ever been camping before, you've stayed in a tent. When it's time to clean up, you strike the tent, you drop the poles, you take off all the little cords that are holding the thing down, you pull all the poles out and you put those together. You fold it up, try to get all the spiders and everything else off of the thing, and then you just kind of fold it up, roll it up, and put it in the bag, and you don't see it again until next summer. Well, Paul, talking about his body, he says that if our body, our tent, dissolves, that's okay. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You guys do camping much? You do the tent thing? Probably all of you at some time rather have stayed in a tent, right? We used to do it more before we had a bunch of kids. My wife and I every year would go to Creation Music Festival, and that was 50,000 people back then camping out in a big field in tents. You know, at the beginning of the trip, you always look forward to it. Oh, it's going to be fun. It's great. Get that tent out, you know. We'll bring the blow-up mattresses. That'll be a ball. We love those. And we'll get those. We'll put it up, and it'll be great. And it's good for a day or so, you know. But then you wake up in the morning, and you're cold, and it's wet, and the dew is seeping through your tent. And you remember, we had one of those big, we got the big blow-up mattress, you know, none of this little stuff. We sprung for the big queen-size one. And to get it, because I'm not the lightest of fellows. I know you might be surprised by that, but I go over a couple hundred pounds. And so to keep me off the ground in one of those things, you got to have some air pressure in that. You got to blow it up, you know. Well, my wife would lay down before I would in that thing and get all comfortable. And then I'd plop down on that, and it would lift her a good 3 feet. Poof, she'd come right off the floor, then bounce out of it. It's like, oh, you know, sorry, hon. You know, somebody would roll over in the night, and the other would, you know, and it would fling you against the side of the tent, because the tent would be about the same size as the mattress. So then wherever you touch that, you know what happens when you touch a wet tent, it soaks through, and then you're wet, and there's daddy long legs all over the place, and you're thinking, this just isn't much fun. You know, I remember it as being fun, and then as time goes on, you know, the tent starts to fall apart a little bit. I mean, a new tent isn't as bad. I mean, you can... There are some nice tents out there. I was looking around last night. L.L. Bean had the best one I could find. It was the Woodlands Cabin 8-person tent. That was a good $599 for this tent. You read the user reviews, and one person says, this is the Taj Mahal of tents. You know, an 8-person tent, and it's got the separators, and, you know, oh, this is the best tent ever. This is the greatest tent ever. But nobody's trading in their house for that thing. I mean, they use it. They might, if they have the money, $600 for a tent. I mean, I'm, you know, the 1995 Walmart special kind of guy now. But even the best tent in the world is a temporary dwelling. It's not expected to last forever. You put it up, you take it down, you put it up, you take it down, and then the cloth gets brittle, and little bugs eat it, and it gets holes, and it gets ratty, and the poles break, or you lose some of the stakes, or whatever. That's just the way it happens. Well, our tent is the same way. And it's funny how much focus and attention we put on this tent, this body, this tabernacle, thinking that we've got to try to make it last forever. When truthfully, it's just a container. You know, my mother saying that I like is, it's just the baggie that the sandwich comes in. Because truthfully, you are more than just your body. I mean, this is part of us. We do need this. But we know that if we were to go out and God forbid, do something foolish and cut off a finger or cut off an arm or lose a leg, we're still us. Me with no arms and no legs is still me. I'm much less mobile. I lose a lot of height. I weigh less, which I guess is good. But other than that, it's still me. I'm still inside. It's just the container that I'm in. And we do all kinds of things to try to stretch out our container. We patch our container. We spackle and we paint our, you know, some people get tattoos and paint their container. People nip and tuck it. They get the cloth stretched on their container so that you look younger, and they get, you know, sometimes the covering starts to go, and so you get implants of new covering in your container, or you put some dye in your container to not make it look so old. But eventually it's going to fall apart. And for Paul, death was just taken down the tent. He says in verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We groan in this tent. Anybody who stayed in a tent for a while groans. By the end of the week, you groan because it's not your home. It's nice for a while, but it isn't your home, and you're not meant to stay in that tent forever. And eventually, you want out of that tent. The end of the week of camping, I want out of that tent. I want to be back in my home, in my bed. I want to be where I'm supposed to be, where I'm comfortable, where I'm warm, where I don't suffer the aches and pains of living in a tent. Well, there's a heavenly analogy with that. You remember what Jesus said back in John chapter 14? He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And this is to the disciples, you know, before he gets ready to go. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be." There's a mansion being built for us, but I really wonder when I read that, is it really going to be a physical house? I mean, is that what you're really looking for, a mansion? Maybe, but I have a tendency to believe that he's really talking about the new body we're going to get, the one that Paul is talking about here, the house which is from heaven there in verse 2. And if we really looked at it like that, if we really believed that, imagine how different it would be as Christians even when we go to a funeral. Because you go to a funeral, and a funeral is weird. You're not wired for that. You go in there, and you don't know how to deal with it, especially the open casket ones. If I die, please remind my wife, Steve wants you to shut the lid. Okay, please shut the lid. Fine, if you can find a good picture of me, put that on top, but nobody wants to see that. You know, they can try to do, Hervey does a great job over there at the funeral home, but there's only so much you can do with a dead tent. And you go there, you don't know what to do. And you're sad, because you're going to miss him. But if we really live like, boo-hoo, Steve is gone. My dad, I remember when my dad died. And I was sad. But was I sad for my dad? Because he got his mansion. Whether it was a brand new glorious body, which I know he got, or whether it's some great house to go along with it. Dad's in his mansion. He's a poor guy. I mean, he's just not in pain anymore. No, I mean, if we would be celebrating the fact that somebody had graduated and moved out of their tent and got back into their house. It's a whole different perspective. And we groan to be in there. And the older we get, the more we groan. You know, I pummeled my shoulder with a shotgun yesterday. And I only shot about 75 rounds. There were some guys who really did some damage. And, I got bruises on my shoulder and all in there. And it hurts and it's sore. And I woke up this morning and reached for my vitamins and my Advil and, try to dull the pain a little bit. Because we groan. We're not designed to be in this one forever. We groan because we desire the one which is from heaven. If so, in verse 3b, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Naked. When we get into heaven, we will be clothed, but not, I don't think, in the way that we are expecting. In Revelation chapter 19, when John is describing the vision of the church in heaven, we're called in the Bible, the church, all the believers together collectively are called the bride of Christ. And it's almost like we're being married to him and that he is the groom and we are his bride. And what we're waiting for is that wedding, that when we finally get to come together and we have what's called the wedding supper of the Lamb, when we celebrate and we're with him. And it describes the church and it says in Revelation 19 verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." That would be us. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." That we would be clothed with righteousness, with the righteousness of the saints. But is that the righteousness, things that we have done? No, it's not. If you read it, you find out, and that's what Paul said in Philippians, not, everything that he had, he considered but dung, that he might have the righteousness which is of Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, when he becomes your Savior, he takes all of your sin upon himself on the cross, and you take all of the righteousness that he earned, and that's what you're clothed with in heaven. It's the righteousness of Christ on us. If you don't have that, you'd be naked, because there's nothing else to wear. If you're thinking that you're going to dress yourself up in everything that you've earned on yourself, what you're going to find out is you're like the king who's wearing no clothes. Everybody thinks they have something on, but truthfully, they're naked. That makes more sense when you look at that parable in Matthew 22. Remember, Jesus talks about the king who's making a wedding feast for his son, and he goes out and he invites everybody, and they all don't show. And he tells the servants, "Well, go out in the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." And so those servants went out to the highways, and they gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, which is why we're there, the bad ones. And the wedding was furnished with guests, and then the king came in and he sees this guy that doesn't have a wedding garment on. And he says, "Friend, how'd you get here without a wedding garment?" And the guy's like, I and they grab him and they take him out and they bind him and they throw him into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And anybody who doesn't have that righteousness of Christ that comes from trusting him as Savior, they're found naked. You've had those dreams, you know, when you think all of a sudden you're in class or you're doing a presentation at work or you're wherever, and you look down and everybody's laughing because you're buck naked and you don't want to be. Well, imagine thinking you're going to get to heaven and being in that state, completely unclothed. But if you're in Christ, and we'll see that as we go through, you're not naked. He says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan," because it's not our home, "being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life." One of the things Paul is addressing in this is the fact that we do get physical bodies. There was a heresy already running through the church at that time that when we die, we just become these wispy, unphysical spirit things. You know, what's it going to be like in heaven? I'm going to see my Father and he's going to see me and we'll float towards each other and we'll just float through each other because we have no substance. That's not biblical. What Jesus, when he was resurrected and he showed up, I mean, I like the Bible because it's very honest. It says when he showed up in the midst of the disciples after he was resurrected, they all screamed. They're like, you know, because they thought he was a ghost. They said they thought he was a ghost. And he said, "I'm not a ghost. Touch me. Handle me." Does ghosts have flesh and bone? And they're still kind of freaked out. And he said, "Anybody got something to eat? Give me some food." And then they said, "Oh, that's Jesus, man. He liked to eat." And then they brought him fish and he eats the food. We're going to have physical substance. There's a new body, a new dwelling we're going to be in. And that's what we're looking for. He says, "Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who has given us the earnest of the Spirit." The one who has wrought us for the very thing. And it means to fashion, it means to make. Understand that you and I were not made for this place. Do you ever feel like something's missing in your life? Something's just not right? Like, isn't there more than this? Or because even on the best, think of like the most perfect occasion that you've ever, you know, for some ladies, it would probably be your wedding. You know, the most perfect day ever. It still wasn't completely perfect. You know, there was some kid crying in the background when they were saying the vows, or, you know, somebody's boutonniere was off sideways, or somebody came all drunk to the reception and made a crazy toast, or there was something about it that just wasn't right. And even on your best day here, we were out yesterday, it's a beautiful day, we're in the field, there's guns, but there still was some issues, you know, everything wasn't quite right. There were a few bugs here and there, and it was cold, and it was wet. Alan forgot his steak, which was a travesty. I mean, there were things that just weren't right about the day. And it's because we're not designed for here. This is not a place. We're designed to be in God's presence. When you look at the Garden of Eden, the thing that made that paradise was the fact that Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. But after the fall, when their sin separated them from God, that fellowship was broken. And we long to have that back again. And that's what we're created for. For a relationship, for a fellowship with God. And he made us for that. And it says he's given us the earnest of the Spirit. Earnest of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you get saved, when you become born again, God's Spirit comes inside you. Because when Adam and Eve sinned and they fell, they died at that moment spiritually. That day, the spiritual side of them, the part that communicates with God, died, cut off. Physically, they began to die. That took about 900 years, but spiritually, they died that moment, and that fellowship was broken. They knew they were naked. And I think there was more to it than just physical nakedness. And ever since then, being descendants from them, we've inherited that same thing, spiritual deadness. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus that unless a man be born again, he can never see the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, "I'm an old dude. How can I crawl back in my mother's belly? I don't get it." And he says, no. That which is physical is physical. That which is spiritual is spiritual. Everybody's got to be born by physical means, and they need to be born again spiritually. And when that happens, when you repent, you ask Christ to be your Savior, you ask him to come in and fill you, one of the things that happens is the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence in us and makes us spiritually alive again. And that's one of the things Christ says is the down payment. The fact that he is going to give us this body, that we do know that he's, when we die, we're going to get, or we're raptured, we're going to get this new dwelling place. Part of the guarantee is the fact we have the Holy Spirit. And we can look at that as like God's guarantee to finish. You know what earnest money is? You buy a house, you know, you go to buy a house and you make an offer and you give them some money to say, "I really plan on completing this deal." And they know you're serious. And if they accept your offer and then you renege on it, you get to keep the money they put down. Well, the Holy Spirit is given to us to show us that God is going to finish what he started in us. And that's what Paul says. It's the earnest of the Spirit. He's a down payment. That word, the earnest, in common Greek today, is used to represent the wedding ring. You know what a wedding ring is for. You want to seal the deal. You want to take your bride off the market for when you're ready to marry her. So you throw the ring at her so that everybody else knows, no, this one is mine, and you don't touch her. She's, you know, and you give her that little 16th of a carat diamel thing that's mostly ring and a little bit of mounting and then some spot of diamond. That's to take her off the market, to show everyone else that, no, this one's mine, and I'm going to finish. I'm going to marry her. I'm going to go all the way. Well, it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit in us. Therefore, and Paul says, because of that, because we know we have this laid up for us, because we know that he's given us the earnest of the Spirit, so he's going to finish what he started, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. And we're always confident. And see, that's why Paul could face what he faced. He could face the trials he was in, because he knew, he says it in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So if you kill me, let me get this straight. Wait a minute. We're talking about this. Now you're threatening, if I stop talking about Jesus, you'll leave me alone. But if I don't, if I keep talking about Jesus, you're going to kill me so that I will die and I'll go to be with Jesus and I'll get my new body and I'll have whatever this mansion is and there'll be joy unspeakable and all of that. Okay, well, let me tell you some more about Jesus. And he would just go on, because what are you going to do? You know, threaten me with a good thing. That's where he was. And that's why he says we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We don't have that direct, visible presence with him. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. One little verse, it's even in parentheses in mine. Oh, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's pretty much where all the struggle is, isn't it? Because we know we have these promises. We have the earnest of the Holy Spirit. We know, we're told that the God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. You know, that's how you know you're saved. Well, somebody can say, well, you've been born again? Yeah. Well, you don't look any different. Well, I am. Well, how do you know? Well, I just know. I mean, his word says, and I can tell. I got the Holy Spirit dwelling. Yeah, but how do you know? Well, I know. Well, why do you know? Well, I know because I know. I mean, I got this Holy Spirit in me. I can tell there's something different. There's something changed. And that's how we walk by faith. We take the promises that he's given us. We're told in Hebrews 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's believing what he said and he's promised, even though we haven't seen them yet. We know in Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. I really like to have to not exercise faith. I like to know. Don't you like to know? When you do your bills and you have to pay them all out and you've got your list of bills over here and you do the math with the help of a calculator and you come up with that large number, don't you like the register in your checkbook to show a higher number on the left? I do. I long for that. The fact that there'll be more money so I know where it's all going to go and I don't have to worry about it. That's more of a theoretical thing for me than an actual practical thing, because I don't see that very often. Normally I see a lesser number on one side, sometimes even red, and on the right I see a huge number and I think, how is that going to happen? And so we walk by faith. You know, this last week was a rough week, you know, where there's some, you know how it is, sometimes it's feast or famine. I don't know about you, but it is with me. There's some days you get paid and it's like, woohoo, you know, and it's glory days, and there's other days where it's like, oh my word, I can't believe that it's going to be this long till the next paycheck. How am I going to make it? Oh, and things come up, this come up, this, that come up. And I was looking at the numbers and I'm thinking, this just isn't really going to add up. It really isn't. And so I prayed, being the spiritual guy that I am. And, you know, part of my prayer was, Lord, I know you could just make a check show up. I mean, I know you could. So please take care of this. And it was, I'll be honest, it wasn't a prayer of faith. Because, you know, it wasn't like I really expected to see the check. I just said, well, Lord, I know you could do something. I don't see it, you know. So Saturday happens, you know, and I don't get paid until the end of the following week. Saturday happens, I don't make it to the mailbox. Monday is when I drive to work. Mondays I have to drive down to Burnham, which is about an hour and a half away. And so I drive by my mailbox at 6 in the morning to get the weekend's mail that I'd forgot. And there's a letter envelope in there from the Maine, I don't even know what it is, Maine Retirement System, something, it's whatever the teachers are part of, I guess. I don't know. So I told the address to my wife, and I thought, that's pretty weird. I wonder what I owe here, you know, let me crack that open and see. And apparently back when we first moved up here in 93, 94, she had substitute taught for, I don't know, 1 year maybe. And I guess she had contributed like $300 to the Maine retirement fund, which had since then earned another $400 in interest. Imagine that. And so I guess if you don't touch it for 3 years, although it had been 15 years, if we don't touch it for 3 years, they decide to cut you a check and clean off their books. And so they took out the taxes and cut me a check for like 500 something bucks. And then it's like, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, I mean, I asked you, but I didn't think you'd really do it, you know. And the cool thing is that was something that was prepared about 15 years ago for the day that I needed it. And it's like, why don't I trust you more? I'm sorry. What a meathead I am. And he does that kind of stuff. And if that was the first time that had ever happened in my life, and I know if we wanted to take 20 minutes and open a mic and have you guys parade up here and tell me the times when you said, I don't see how this was going to happen, but God, I'm going to have to trust you because I have no other choice. You could tell me about the times when a check is shown in the mail, that there's been groceries on the front porch, or God has been faithful to provide a way where there doesn't seem to be a way. So we just need to walk by faith and not by sight. Simple, right? And the thing is, you need to write those things down because we forget about them. We forget about them. We need to write them down and remind ourselves when we get stupid and fearful. What, he's going to drop you now? He hasn't dropped you yet. Paul remembered. That's why he said in verse 8, we're confident. I say willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. We are willing. Paul was all about going to be with the Lord. And he does say an important thing there. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There are some who take certain verses and try to teach the idea of something called soul sleep, that when you die, your soul somehow goes to sleep and just stays in your body until resurrection day. The Bible doesn't really teach that. A good example of that is in 1 Kings 17, where Elijah is with the widow and her son dies, and he goes and he prays for him. And it says in 1 Kings 17, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. It had gone somewhere, and then it came back. I'm sure he wasn't happy about it coming back from where he went, but he did. And it's the same way with us. Paul's saying here, when we die, we leave this place and we open our eyes immediately there with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul wanted to go there. Obviously, it's not up to him to choose the time or the place. That's God's duty to do. And he says, because we're here now, we'd rather be with him. He says, wherefore we labor, verse 9, that whether we're present or absent, we may be accepted. And that means well-pleasing. It doesn't mean that we work so that he'll love us. We already know he loves us. We work because he showed his love to us. And Paul's work was so that he was seeking to please the Lord. That's what he told Timothy. Remember in 2 Timothy, we're going through it, and you know, he says, nobody who goes into the military gets concerned about the affairs of the life, but rather he pays attention to what he's doing. This is a paraphrase. So that he can please him who called him to be a soldier. And you and I need to be that same way. That we need to be living every single day, trusting that he's going to complete what he said, and laboring to please the one who has forgiven us of our sins. Not other people. I can get caught up in pleasing other people. You know, I want to make sure that when I come up here, you know, I make you laugh some. And that's stupid, really, because it's not my job to make you laugh. I mean, it's not my job to bore you either, and I'm sure I do enough of that. But truthfully, everything that I do, when we get up here and sing and play instruments to lead you guys in worship, first and foremost, we need to be worshiping the Lord. We need to make sure that we're singing to him, not to please you. Playing to him, not to please you. And that you would be inspired likewise to worship him, not worried about the people around you, but worried about pleasing the one who saved us. He says in verse 10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Before the judgment seat, the word in the Greek is bema or bima. It's the seat like in the games, the Olympic games, where the judges sit. This is not Revelation 20, great white throne of judgment. Everybody who goes to that throne is judged according to their works, and they all end up going to hell. It's not that from Revelation 20. It's rewards. Because we're not going to be judged. If you've been born again, you're credited with Christ's righteousness. God looks at you, and he sees his son. This is the rewards judgment. When we stand before Christ, and everything that we've done that was for him, through him, we receive rewards for. Which is a crazy deal when you think about it. Because he's the one who foreordains good works for you to work in. He gives you his Holy Spirit, and he gives you gifts so that you have the ability to do it. So it's really him doing it. And then after you've done them, he rewards you for them. I mean, isn't that a great deal? It's like, you know, when you give your young kids allowance. It's not necessarily when they're younger for the work that they do around the house, because they probably create way more in doing those chores than you would actually do if you just did them yourself. But it's to bless them. Well, it's the same way with God. He gives us the ability, and then he rewards us for it. And everything that we've done that's of our flesh or isn't of him, it gets burned up. There are rewards. It tells us, it's not a bad thing to think about those. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. Everything you do for other believers, when you pray for them, when you leave the groceries on their door, or you give them a little money anonymously because the Lord laid it on your heart, or you pray for them, or you fellowship with them, when you serve other people, God doesn't miss any of that. He sees that. He sees your motivation. He sees your heart. He says, whenever you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And there's that great picture at the last days when we stand before Christ, and he's separating those that are his from those that aren't. You got the sheep and the goats, and he's telling all the ones that are the sheep, you know, welcome into the joy of your reward, because you visited me in prison, you visited me when I'm sick, you fed me, you gave me something to drink, you clothed me. And they're all like, when did we do that for you? And he said, every time you did it for the least of my brethren, you were doing it to me. Well, every time you minister to the body, you serve other Christians, you're doing it as unto him, and he will pay that back. He's not unrighteous. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we're made manifest unto God, and I trust also we're made manifest in your consciences. Knowing the terror of the Lord, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, I read the verses that talk about judgment. If you don't leave this planet having your sins forgiven through Christ, then you've got to stand and give an answer for everything you've done before God. That's a scary thing. I don't want to be judged according to my works. I know my works. They're lousy. I know the motivations of my heart. Every evil thought I've had, every dirty trick I've pulled, every time I've stolen, every time I've lied, I know all that. I don't want to give an account for that. That's nasty time. And he sees perfectly. There's no pulling the wool over God's eyes. And knowing that I've been forgiven that, I certainly want to persuade anybody else that I can. Look, there is a deal going that you want to take advantage of. You do that? I see deals. I look for like advertisements. There's some websites I go to where they have deals where you can get money off certain things. You know, I found a particular piece of software that's great for pulling down videos and audio off of YouTube. And for one day, it was free. Do you know how many people I called and said, dude, you got to go download this and you got to install it right now because it's free. And it's just one day, it's free. You got to take it. I want to tell everybody I know about good deals. Clip coupon. You ever clip coupons? I usually don't. But I've had people say, you know, you get somebody who's in their 50s or 60s hand you some coupons for diapers, saying, I don't, you know, have any kids, but I know you use diapers, and I clip these coupons for you because there's a deal, and I want to share it. Well, you and I have received the best deal going. I mean, best deal there ever is. You can be forgiven of your sins. Everything you've done can be washed clean, fresh slate. You can stand before God clean, holy, pure, because he's going to see his son when he looks at you. All you have to do is accept it. What a deal. Why don't we tell people about it? Well, Paul says, we know the terror of the Lord. We know what's coming if we don't repent. We've repented, we receive forgiveness, so we try to persuade men. We persuade men. And motives count on all that. He says, we're made manifest. We don't work to persuade him. He knows who we are, and I trust that we're made manifest in your consciences. This is Paul defending his ministry. He says, for we commend not ourselves again unto you. We're not bragging. We give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Rather than despise my trials, look, you should be glorying in them. Because you believe, you have some people around that actually glory in appearances. They are worried more about what people think about them than they am what the Lord thinks about them. And that's not us. Because the Lord doesn't look on appearances. You know the story with Samuel and David, when David was going to be picked to be king, and Samuel is sent to his family to find the next king, and Jesse starts parading his sons in front of him. The first one steps up, and he's tall, and he's handsome, and he's kingly looking. And Samuel says, that's got to be the dude. I mean, look at him. He's got king written all over him. And God says, no. Don't look on the outside. He says, I've rejected him. Because God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And the one that he ends up picking is the little red-faced sheep boy out in the field who wasn't necessarily a whole lot to look at, but used to sit out at night with his instruments and sing the God of heaven and take care of the sheep. That's who God wanted. God looks at the heart. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, means crazy, it literally means schizophrenic, like this two of you. Roses are red, violets are blue. I'm schizophrenic and so am I. You know, the whole idea with this. Well, that's what that word is. Whether we're beside ourselves, it's to God, or whether we be sober, whether we be of a sound mind, it's for your cause. You know, you guys say we're crazy, fine. If we're crazy, and that's not bad company to be in. They said Jesus was crazy. They've accused a lot of people of being crazy. His own brethren thought he was crazy in Mark 3. People think we're crazy or not, it's for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us. Because thus we judge that if one died for all were dead. It's what Christ did. That's what drives us. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what drives us. That's what moves us on. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all be dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He died for all. Notice what it says there. He died for all. Does that mean everybody's going to heaven? No, he says they which live. Romans 3:22 makes it clear. It says even the righteousness of God, which is of faith of Jesus Christ. It's unto all. It's extended to everybody. And it's upon all them that believe. But there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's extended to everybody. That offer is open to everyone. When Christ died on the cross, he literally had the sin of the world placed upon him. But that payment's only as good as far as you accept it. Like the check I got in the mail the other day. Praise God for that check. I got to work that day. It was made out to my wife. I forged her signature and I deposited it in our account because it did me no good in that envelope. I mean, it was exciting to see it, but it's a joint account, so there was nothing illegal there. She would have done it too. But I wanted to deposit that baby so I could take advantage of it. Well, if you have never accepted, Jesus died for my sins. Well, have you repented and asked forgiveness? No. Well, then it's not upon you. It's still unto you. It's still extended. But unless you accept that, repent, turn from your sin, it does you no good. He says, wherefore, henceforth now, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we now henceforth, we know him no more. We don't look upon the outside. Remember what he said back in chapter 4, verse 18. We don't look upon that which is seen, but that which is unseen. In chapter 5, verse 1, he talks about this tent, the outward thing is going to be destroyed because we're going to get another dwelling. In verse 7, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And here, well, verse 12, he says, we don't glory in appearance. And we don't judge Christ after the flesh. I mean, an interesting thing to think about. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, right? The religious Supreme Court of the day. It's not like he was in a vacuum and wasn't born until after Jesus was resurrected. He saw him. Chances are really good that he was at Caiaphas's place when the trial was held. Think about that. He saw it. He heard the testimony. He rejected it. He was there when Stephen was stoned. And he saw Stephen's face shining like an angel as he gave him testimony. And I think that hounded Paul. I really do. Because after that, you see, I think, and then he just goes nuts persecuting the church. I think it was just grating on him because he saw something in Stephen and it really had an effect. And it's interesting, you can trace Paul's life, and a lot of his really good sermons come from what Stephen said. He plagiarized it openly, which makes me feel good about the way I plagiarized to teach you guys, because it's the same truth, right? But certainly, we don't judge appearances anymore. He says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Once you're born again, you're not the same. You look the same, and that's probably what stumbles your friends and your family. You get born again, and you say, I'm not the same guy. And yeah, you are. Your friends, hey, let's go out and toss back a few or smoke a bowl or whatever it is we're going to do. I'm not that guy anymore. You're not that guy. You look like that guy. You look just the same as you did when we were in high school. Yeah, but I'm different. Well, you're different on the inside. I don't see that. Peter's the one who tells us that your friends will look at you and wonder why you don't run to the same excess of riot that you used to. Because you're different inside. No, I'm not the same guy. And over time, they can see it. They can see the change in your behavior. They can see the change in your appetites. But outward, you still got the old tent. You know, it's funny to look back. I've been about 20, 22 years out of high school now. It's funny to look at the pictures of high school and look at people now and see how they've aged and expanded their tent. We all have an extra room in our tent we didn't used to have. But we're a new creature, not the same. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. has given us the ministry of reconciliation. If there's no Christ, conversely, there is no reconciliation. But now we have the ministry of reconciliation. It is us. It is our job to go out and tell people, God wants to have a relationship with you. He has paid the price for you to be forgiven so that you can go into fellowship with him again. All you have to do is accept it. He says, to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Grace, forgiveness. Notice what it says. That's important. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. Sometimes you can get this weird idea that the God of the Old Testament is a meanie, just looking to smoke you. You know, say the wrong thing, fire from heaven, brimstone, all of that. He's just looking to get you. Jesus is his son. He's a nice guy. He's our buddy. And it's almost like, it's a bad analogy, but it's the one I got, so I'm going to use it. It's almost like God is the abusive drunk father, and Jesus is the older brother who gets in between and takes the beating so that we don't have to take it. I mean, that's so far from the truth, because what the scripture tells us here is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Jesus Christ is God. He's a member of the Trinity, okay? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, separate but one. And it tells us in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That together, they decided the best way to reconcile us to them was to take the punishment themselves in our place. That's the heart of God the Father to you. Anytime you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus Christ, because he represents everything about what God is and who he is. And now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did not beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is a person who goes to a foreign land representing a king to that foreign land. The ambassador doesn't give his own opinion. You know, we don't send ambassadors over to Russia, France, England, and say, you just say whatever you want. No, what they say is, we're going to send somebody over there who is going to say exactly what the president wants said. They're going to represent exactly the interests of our government. And as soon as you go off that and you start representing yourself over there, you're gone. And he's going to put an ambassador over there who's going to represent him properly. Well, that's us. We are those ambassadors. Our job is to be representatives of Christ here on this earth. We are his hands, we are his feet, we are his voice in many cases. And he says, we pray you in Christ's stead, because Paul was an ambassador, that you be reconciled of God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It doesn't say that Christ became a sinner. It says he became sin. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, getting ready to go to the cross, understand this, he didn't want to go, right? He didn't want to go. In fact, he prayed, Lord, if there be any other way than this, please let it pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. He was so struggling over it that it says that he sweat great drops of blood. He had, it's called hematidrosis. Al talked about it some this weekend at the Skeeton Teach, about you're so straining and stressing over something that your pores can open up and actually some of the blood vessels will pop and you'll have blood coming out your pores. That's how much Jesus was agonizing. It wasn't over the physical beating, and that was tremendous. Beard ripped out, crown of thorns jammed into his head, back laid open like hamburger, robe put on him, let the blood congeal, rip it back off again, put a bag over his head, punching him so that, you know, he wouldn't even see him coming, couldn't roll with the blows. The prophecies about it in Isaiah tell us that his countenance was marred more than any man. It means he was beaten beyond human recognition. That's how bad they messed him up. But that wasn't what he was sweating about. The fact that he was going to be made sin for us. Because throughout his whole life, he had never sinned. There was never anything separating him from God. And then on that cross, after taking the abuse, God the Father took our sin. Every vile thought we've had, every horrible word we've spoken, every ugly deed we've done, and not just us, everything Hitler did, everything Stalin did, everything Lenin did, everything, every rapist, every child molester, every pornographer, every adulterer, everything you can imagine. And Jesus Christ became that. And then, in that instant, God the Father poured his wrath out. The stuff, the eternal judgment that we were supposed to face, he took on the cross for us. And you see it in his life. There's a change. Every time he's talking, it's my Father, my Father, my Father, until he gets on that cross. And then for the first time, he says something he never said any time in his life. He says, why? He doesn't say, Father. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And taking that, because God the Father had to turn away, and somehow, in a way that we'll never understand, I'm sure, part of the Trinity, God, three distinct but one, was separated because God the Father had to turn away from his Son because he became our sin and was judged for us. And in that moment, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I would never have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the punishment that we deserve so that we could get the righteousness that he earned. And that's the trade. That's the white linen. That's the chance to avoid being naked. We get the righteousness of God. Let me leave you with this. Have you taken advantage of that deal? Have you accepted that trade? I mean, it is the best deal going. And it's, you know, I went the other day, and I went to the grocery store, and it really annoyed me because I had a coupon. You know, they were doing construction in there, and they were giving out construction coupons for like $5 off your next purchase to put up with the, annoyance of having to walk around their construction stuff. And I got up to the counter on the 16th, and that stupid thing expired on the 15th. And you think she'd give me another day on that? No, no. That was it. Oh, well, yeah, ha, 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 you're the second one today. God bless you. You know, Jesus loves you. I mean, that's where I was. But it was too late. It expired. If I had gone the day before, it would have been fine. I waited one day too late. I got nothing. Well, you know what? This deal is only as good as long as you're on the planet. And if you step off this planet without taking advantage of that deal, it's too late, and then you get to pay for your own sin. And trust me, you don't want that, because it will be an eternity of isolation and suffering, saying, my God, why? If you haven't taken advantage of that, you need to, because it's the best one going. I've looked around. There's nothing better going. Nothing. If you have, does the love of Christ constrain you to be his ambassador and share this message? Is that really what's driving you? Are you and I really living our lives like to live as Christ and to die as gain? Are we preaching his word in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not? Are we always ready to give an answer for the hope that we have? It's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing really worth talking to anybody about, is what he's done for us. It's the best thing we could possibly share. And there will never be, I guarantee, you will never be in heaven saying, oh, I wish I hadn't wasted so much time telling my friends about Jesus. You'll never say that. You'll be saying, why didn't I tell him one more time? Why didn't I? Because it's the most important thing ever. And so I would encourage you, if you don't know him, come see me. I'll pray with you, and you can repent and accept Christ, and he will come into you, I guarantee, and change you, and you will be a new creation. If you have done that, let's be men and women like Paul, and let his love drive us to share the best deal that there is. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you thought us worth saving. Father, why you would take your righteous Holy Son and allow him to suffer for my sake, I have no idea. But Lord, I am so glad that you did. I know you did. Your word says it's true. History tells us it's true. And Father, my prayer is, if there's anyone here that has not received the grace that you offer, Lord, they would take advantage, not fight your spirit. You said to Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? The thing that's pricking you and stabbing, you know, your spirit whispering in your ear, Lord, please, if there's anyone here that's resisting you, well, let them know you're not mad at them, but Lord, you're just waiting with open arms, and they're running from a God who loves them. Father, please always be on our lips. Let us live life in light of eternity. And Lord, we pray you would come quickly. Let it be today. We ask in Christ's name.